We're going to be starting this morning in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now, in the original, there isn't the chapter breaks. And the first word in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 is therefore. And that's a connecting clause. So what we're going to be looking at in verse 1 this morning of Hebrews 12 is really a continuation of the Hall of Fame of the men and women of faith in chapter 11. There is one difference in chapters 12 and 13, which shows that there is a new section here, even though it follows naturally from what's gone before. In the 11th chapter, when we had all those different examples, the word that's used is third person. They. Do you notice the difference now? Therefore, we. And then he goes on, verse 7, if you endure chastening. I like that. That's what preaching is really supposed to be like. Even though the author of this letter is writing to these Christians, he's really preaching to them. And the last part of the letter, which we're studying, from the second part of chapter 10 to the end, is really an exhortation. It's a bit like reading sermons. If you think of Dr. Martin's sermons, he never wrote those. As you're reading them, they come across as sermons. And it's a bit like that here. The author isn't interested in niceties, in rules of grammar. He will change between different tenses on purpose, because, as Richard Baxter says, preach as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Sometimes he identifies himself with the people that he's addressing. At other times he authoritatively says, you must be careful. And that is something for us to pray about in terms of our preachers. A sermon isn't a lecture. And a man standing in the pulpit is to be preaching with the authority of God upon him. It's not his own authority. And so sometimes a preacher should address the congregation with a you. It doesn't mean he's putting himself on a pedestal, but it does mean he's realizing that he's God's mouthpiece. So that is an interesting point. So there is a difference now in terms of the approach. Now, we looked at David last Sunday morning. He was the last example of all the examples in chapter 11. The author was running out of time, as we were, and he could only list certain men by the time he got to verse 32. And we've looked at every name on that list, and then the long list of sufferings and victories that follow. That can be applied to each one of the different names. So we're not going to consider this morning verses 33 to 38. We've already looked at those in looking at the examples. And then verses 39 and 40 are bookends. All these in chapter 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith and did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Just as verses 1 and 2 are bookends. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, we've already considered those two bookends. You may not remember back to then, but we have looked at verses 39 and 40. And what the author is saying, in effect, is that all these Old Testaments, men and women of faith, are incomplete without us, the New Testament church. There aren't two churches. There is only one people of God. There is one line throughout the Testaments. And we are all part of this. And we are more privileged than the men that we've been looking at, because we have a complete canon of Scripture, and that is something to give thanks to God for. Now then, we're going to start this morning with the 12th chapter, where, having looked at this gallery of those that have gone before us, the author says, therefore, we don't read biographies and church history in order to indulge in nostalgia. We do it in order to be strengthened to serve God in the present. So we also, looking at what these people have accomplished through faith, we now can run the same race that they have been running in. So let's just divide what remains of this letter so that we can see where we're going. We don't want to miss the wood because of the trees. So, first of all, there's going to be the illustration of the race. Either verses 1 and 2 or verses 1 to 3. There is uncertainty as to where you draw the line. It doesn't really matter. And then, verse 5 to verse 11 uses another analogy, that of the family. I don't know how relevant it is today in the West, because we don't believe in discipline as much, do we? But in the Bible, and in many parts of the world, there is still this emphasis on chastisements. And so God deals with us as his children as a wise father. Chastening is part of the Christian life, whether we like it or not. And the problem we have, I think, in this country, is a number of people have had abusive childhoods, and so they cannot understand this metaphor of God as father chastening his children. But it is important. And then there is verses 14 to 17, which is another theme, still related, about pursuing holiness and peace. Very important. We're living in times when there is so much worldliness coming into the church. And then a very difficult section, but a very glorious one. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we have this contrast between Sinai, between being under law and the new covenant, Mount Zion. And we are free as the children of God, not free to do what we want, free to serve. And then in chapter 13, you have concluding practical directions, verses 1 to 17. And then verses 18 to the end, you have the benediction and final exhortation. So that is where, God willing, we'll be heading in the next months. So we're going to start this morning by looking at this picture of the race. So we've got different illustrations now. There's the world of athletics in verses 1 to 2. Then there's the family life in verses 5 to 11. And then, when he comes to look at other things, there is the gymnasium. Do we still use that word today? The gym. Physical exercise. Verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Which we can all identify with that. So, interesting that the New Testament uses illustrations from everyday life. So, the race, running, it's very important in the New Testament, this. Let me give you other examples. The most famous one is probably 1 Corinthians 9. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry. Look at the terms he uses here. We'll be referring to this again and again. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, another metaphor, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's not just a word for preachers, it's a word for every Christian. We're all in this race. And then Philippians chapter 3. This is another autobiographical piece by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees. That is Ephesians. Maybe we'll be better off reading a verse from Philippians. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That refers to a race. And then another personal reference, 2 Timothy, some of the last words he ever wrote, chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's seeing the finishing line. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. Very well then, a very important metaphor for the Christian life, that of a race. Now we must get this illustration right. We're not thinking of a 100-meter sprint here, because that's too competitive in the sense that only an exclusive number of people take part in it. If you think of the Olympics, most of the people in the Olympic Stadium are spectators. Only a select few are running in the race, and it's only a short race. That's not the kind of illustration that we must have before our minds. It's rather a marathon, a long-distance race. I said before, it's probably even an ultra-marathon. There are runners who are not content with running 26 miles. They will want to run 54 miles at the minimum, and ultramarathons can go on to 200-300 miles. So that's the kind of race we must be thinking of. And if you think of a marathon, most of the people taking part in that are actually running in it, are they not? You don't just have the fast Kenyan runners. You will also have people doing things for charity. There was one person, I think, who took several weeks to finish the last London Marathon. It's something for everyone. And that's the race that we are involved in. We must never think of Christianity as a spectator sport. We must never think that it is only those in the front, the preachers and the missionaries, that are running. And we are in the stadium looking at them, or we are at home looking at the television, armchair sports people, making comments about them, and we are just couch potatoes there. Of course, that is the world's view of things. That's not the New Testament church for you. We are all in it. Yes, there are those that seem to be very gifted, but just as well are those, like many of us, who are just ordinary. We're all running together. And so think of the stadium here, with these cloud of witnesses sitting in the seats. All of those have completed the race. And all of them have different experiences to tell of. Some have had very difficult races. They had to be martyred for the faith. Others have had easier runs. But they're all there. And what are they doing? They're encouraging us as we are struggling in the middle of our marathon. I'm going to use some illustrations from ultra-distance running, fell running, that kind of thing. The greatest ultra-distance runner in the world at the moment is Scott Jurek. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an American. And this man runs 100, 200 miles. And when Scott Jurek finishes a race, he doesn't go home. He stays at the finishing line. He even camps at the finishing line, because these are long races, and it sometimes takes several days for some people to finish. And he wants to be there at the finishing line, not to say, look at me, I've won, but to encourage those who are still running. And if you've ever been to a marathon or a fell race. There's a camaraderie about it. Most of the runners, even the best ones, they're not in it for the money. They recognize that we're all in it together. And that should be the church. There should be a camaraderie about us. We're brothers and sisters together running this glorious race. And it is so good to be able to have those who have finished their course. They are not forgotten. Those who are in glory at the moment, they are looking on, as it were. And the Old Testament saints we've been looking at, those throughout the history of the church, up to this present point, they are all now in the gallery. That is why it is so helpful to read biographies. I'm not making a book plug, but this is one I'm reading about at this moment. William Grimshaw, he was in Haworth, up in the Pennines, and he had a very tough race, but he's there encouraging us. And when you read about him, it's an encouragement to you in your own race. And so books can be your friends then. Most of my friends are probably already dead, but it doesn't matter. They are all there in the stadium. So this is the kind of race we're thinking of. We're not alone. We have those that have gone before us, and we're not running alone now. We have one another all together in this race. Let me read Philip Hughes here. Our author pictures himself and his readers as competitors who, as they contend for the faith in the arena of life, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, namely those champions of faith and perseverance of early generations, crowded, as it were, row upon row within the encircling amphitheatre. I like that. Let me use another illustration. In that little room there, we have a few cloud of witnesses. And it's a challenge and an encouragement to have those men looking at me before I come into the pulpits. Dr. Martin, you have that look in his eyes, don't you? You go and see the photograph afterwards if you want. And it's as if he's saying, my boy, as he used to say, go into that pulpit and preach. Don't entertain them. Preach the word to them. Don't trifle. Eternity is at stake. That's an encouragement. And so we have those around us. So this is the illustration that we're going to look at this morning. Now then, there are several things here about how to run this race, and this is what we need to start looking at. Let us mention them in general. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We've got to run lightweight. And then the sin which so easily ensnares us. We don't want to be encumbered running. We've got to run with freedom. And then, enduring. Let us run with endurance. We've got to persevere in this race. And then, of course, we've got to be focused, looking unto Jesus. So let's start looking at each of those things. These are the important things in the Christian race. Lightweight, to begin with. Lightweight. Maybe before I come to that, I need to say this. This is what one person said. One of the most terrible effects of the fall and of sin is to make us careless and casual about the things that matter most, while allowing us to become engrossed and obsessive about the things that hardly matter at all. Let us so run as those who are going to obtain the prize. If you read about a man training for a long distance race, he's careful about what he eats, about how he spends his time. He is obsessive about training. Everything in his life is geared toward that one thing, the race. And that's how it should be with us. This shouldn't be a little add-on to our lives. Christ is our life. And everything else we do is geared towards that. I know this isn't a good illustration, but it'll make the point. Spurgeon, in his sermons, uses all sorts of illustrations from daily life. And I can imagine Spurgeon, as he's living his life in the week, doing normal things that everybody does, going around London, going into the countryside on excursions in order to relax. And even when he's doing that, he's looking at everything. How can I use this in presenting the gospel? And so we have to live our lives as those who are using everything in order to run the race. If it's not useful, then it's no good. And that's the first thing we need to look at, this lightweight running. Are we lightweight? In the time of the New Testament, in the games in Greece, they would run naked. Today, if you look at what runners wear, it's very, very lightweight, very tight. We'll come to that in the next point. But the thing I'm concerned about here is that whatever hinders us in this race has got to be dropped. If you're going long distance, even a small weight, which is nothing when you're just walking down the high street, that can cause pain after a while. So Calvin most helpfully puts it like this: there are various burdens which delay and impede our spiritual course, such as the love of the present life, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, worldly cares, riches also, and honours. Whosoever would run in the course prescribed by Christ must first disentangle himself from all these impediments. Let me just read a few words of the Saviour. In the parable of the sower, he's put it so well, maybe better than Calvin. In Matthew 13, in that version of the parable, verse 22 puts it like this: "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and these two things, either the care of this world or the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Now, these are some of the hindrances that can impede our progress. It is different for every one of us. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with having problems and in that dragging us down. What is wrong is if they take over our minds and we're not thinking about Christ and the promises of God, if we're so overwhelmed by the problems of this life. Now, that can become sinful. I know some people have afflictions of the mind, and they must be dealt with tenderly. But in general terms, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he put it like this, and these are very sobering words. In the 6th chapter, he talks about verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought," take no overly anxious thoughts about your life. What the Savior is saying is this, that we can be so preoccupied with the cares of this life that in effect we are serving this world. So let us be careful with our burdens. And then, of course, there is the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, it isn't riches that is sinful. It's not even money that is sinful. It is the love of these things. This is how Calvin goes on. "We are not, however, bidden to cast away riches or other blessings of this life, except so far as they retard our course." That's why this morning I'm not going to give you a list of things that are hindrances and things that are not. It will all be different to every one of us. We're not thinking at this stage about things that are sinful. That's the next point. These are innocent, legitimate things that we hold too tightly onto, and then they're impeding our progress. So what is it with us? The Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him, and all that does not help hinders. It is by running he learns what these things are. So long as he stands, he does not feel that they are burdensome and hampering. Very good. We've got to start running or jogging. You don't need a good technique. You just got to get on with it. And as you do, you will begin to realize what good things are not good for you because you're abusing them. This is a very important area. I just want to read other verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again. We have some words here which are helpful. What do you make of these verses? Verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In another part of Corinthians, Paul says to use this world and not to be abused by it. That's what we're thinking of. Are you able to do that with all sorts of innocent things? Riches, pleasures, possessions, the arts. It doesn't matter what they are. Are you able to enjoy them and to be able to glorify God in doing that? Or are they taking over your life? Are they becoming a hindrance in this race? That's what we're thinking of. Or what about the words of the Saviour in Luke 16? Some very difficult words, but very good ones. I'm just afraid of a legalistic spirit coming in here. And so we need to hear these words. Luke 16:9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when he fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There is nothing wrong with rich Christians. But I'll never forget this. One of the richest Christians I've had the privilege of knowing, he's gone to glory now, he didn't come across as being a millionaire. It didn't go into his head. And he used his wealth in the service of God. He bought big houses in North Wales, and he had summer camps for children from Manchester in that part of the world. And you, in the history of the church, have people like the Countess of Huntingdon who were very rich, but they used that money to build chapels so that preachers like Whitfield and others were able to preach the gospel to a far greater number of people. So this is what we're thinking about. God is good, and he's lavished us with good things that we are to enjoy. We're not told to go out of the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And we are to use all of these things as long as they don't hinder us. A good fell runner in making a descent will even use his slips in order to further his progress. He will so control them that he comes down faster. Have you seen them coming down scree slopes? May God give us grace to search our hearts and to ask, Lord, is this a hindrance, or is this something that is taking me closer to you? I found this test helpful. After doing something, after doing an activity, after watching something or reading something or listening to something, does it make you still want to have a quiet time, or does it cool your desire toward the Lord? We tend to think of worldliness as outward things. Things a Christian doesn't do. Things a Christian should do. But you know what? It is possible to be even keeping that set of rules and to be as worldly as anybody. Because the heart is involved. I was much challenged by reading Georgi Vince, I don't know if I'm pronouncing him right, a Russian Christian who served God during the communist persecutions. I'm not sure if he's spoken in this church many moons ago. And he used this illustration. Those Christians, they were so strong on this that once you're a Christian, you do not give an inch to the world. And he uses this illustration, a Venus flytrap. He talks about this plant. It looks like any other plant. It looks innocent enough. But once a fly lands on it, the moment that fly touches a sensitive filament on the plant, the leaf springs shut. And then, this is the words that Vince uses, and it remains closed until it has sucked all the juice out of the fly, leaving only dust. So it is with the Christian. First, he can fall into the clutches of this world. We say to ourselves, it's innocence. We're not doing anything sinful. We're just enjoying ourselves. And then gradually, without us recognizing, the love, the inordinate affection toward the things of this life zaps the power of the spiritual life from us. And finally, we're entrapped. There may be a fall. We drift, and then we fall. We're not to play with the world. Listen to John. I sat under Vanya's ministry on 1 John in camp in Moldova. Listen to these words. 1 John 2, verse 16, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this speaks of the heart now, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Oh, let us not have lists. There are some people who claim to be so spiritual, but they are filled with spiritual pride, and that's the ugliest form of worldliness, because it doesn't look like worldliness. Do not become hermits. Do not go out of the world. As Luther used to say, the greatest pope isn't the one in Rome, it's the one in my heart. And when Luther was a monk in a monastery in the Augustinian order, the strictest order, he found that there were more lusts in his heart than in the world. We are in the world. We are to be lights. We are to be witnesses. But we're not of the world. We're different. And we're not to give an inch to the world. Our Father has given us so many good things to enjoy, and we are not to stop enjoying those if they help us in our race. Oh, how many of us have been helped by reading books that relax the mind, a good novel, or listening to a piece of music, not just classical, that helps us, it inspires us. We're not just to listen to Christian music or read Christian books. Yes, we are to do that. But there is common grace. There is the creation to enjoy. There are things that God, as our Father, has given to us. But the moment we are taken over by them, they become poison to us. Very well, then. I know I've gone on a bit on this first point, but I believe that this is important and that there are temptations coming into the church from a subtle form of worldliness that we need to guard against. Maybe these words are the most helpful words. This is a prayer. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. That's where we're getting to, looking unto Jesus. That's the antidote to worldliness. It's to so concentrate on the beauty and the glory of Christ that he fills our souls. And we want to use everything then in our walk with the Lord. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Or as the children's hymn says, turn, do you know this one? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When a person has looked at the sun, everything else then is a blur. May we be so looking to our Saviour that we will want to use everything, the good things of this life, in following him for his name's sake. Amen.